I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This morning we're going to begin reading at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and read down to the end of verse 6 of chapter 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, down to chapter 3, verse 6. This is the word of God. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as though sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You know, or you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, just before we turn to consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that even now your Spirit will work in us, Lord, in our midst. I pray that you will teach us your truth. I pray that you will teach us to know your Son. And Father, I pray that as the gospel message goes out, to some it is life and to others it is death, and there's nothing beautiful that they see in it. And so, Father, I pray that you will do that work inside of us, that your Spirit will work in our hearts to open the eyes of our heart so that we not only hear the truth, but that we love it, that we are changed by it. Do this, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm not sure, how many of you, were listening when I read verses 12 through 13, but I'll give you the courtesy of assuming you were all listening very carefully to those verses. And so then I'll also give you the courtesy of assuming that you found them very, very shocking. There's actually a few things here that we're not surprised by, and something else that I think at first really should sort of grab our attention, because to me anyway, and I just, maybe I'm the only one, but this seems very strange to me, which then means it requires thought. Verse 12 does not start out seeming strange. Paul is going to Troas. And so we're familiar. Paul travels around a lot. That's not a surprise that he's going somewhere. Why is he going to Troas? Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Well, no surprise there. So Paul is going somewhere to preach the gospel. At this point, this is exactly what we think about Paul. This is exactly what he does. He always is going to different places to tell people about Jesus. That's his entire orientation in life, is he wants to go, as he says, somewhere else, he wants to go always to places where he's laying the foundation. Other people will come along after him to build on that foundation, always building on Christ. But he was a pioneering missionary. He was continually going to new places to establish the gospel. He'd establish the foundation of a church. He might stay for 6 months or a year or a year and a half, but then he was moving on. And he kept in touch with the churches. He got news about the churches. He wrote letters to the churches. Sometimes he made other visits to the churches. But his base of operation was continually in new places because he had been especially called and commissioned to go and to establish the gospel in other places where God had called him to be. So we're not surprised by this. He's going to Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Then the next thing is, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. This is also not a surprise because God was continually calling Paul and preparing the way for Paul. And so even when Paul was in Corinth, we know in the book of Acts, God says to him, sort of, you're facing a lot of opposition, but don't be discouraged. I have many people in this city. In other words, Christ's sheep were there, and Paul was sent to bring them the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, they would hear the voice of their master, and they would come and follow him. They would turn away from their sin. And so we're not surprised. The Lord is a God who in his plan of salvation, he equips his servants, he sends his servants where he wants them to go, and then because their strength is never sufficient to open the door on their own, God himself opens a door for effective ministry. So far, this is exactly what you expect. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind. That is not what you expect. We can almost get the impression, despite how clear he is that he suffers incredibly in all kinds of ways, that somehow Paul must have been above normal human experience. That somehow being beaten up and persecuted and rejected and lied about, that somehow that was just all in a day's work for him, and it just kind of rolled off his back and didn't bother him at all. But here we find him in a place where he's gone to preach the gospel, and God has opened a door for effective ministry, and literally he says, I had no peace of mind, is sort of us bringing that over into English idiom. What he literally says is, I had no relief in my spirit. What is going on there? Here's someone whose whole life is preaching the gospel in different places. He's gone somewhere. The Lord opens a door for him. And he says, I didn't have any relief in my spirit. That's just so human, right? And we might think for some of us, well, I mean, what could possibly be wrong? Like from a ministry context, you go somewhere and the Lord opens a door and you have an effective ministry. Like what else could you want as someone in ministry? Or it might be the sort of thing where you might think, let's say that, you were moving somewhere for business, and so you move to a place for your business, and your business takes off, and it's like wildly successful, and you're making all kinds of money, and you're more successful than ever before. You've got a great reputation, and you're expanding, and your brand is well known, and people, they're seeking you out, and you say, I don't have any peace. What's happening? What's going on? The Lord is blessing his ministry and his whole life is about ministry, but he has no relief in spirit. And then the reason is perhaps shocking even more, or perhaps even more shocking would be the right way of saying that. I still had no relief in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus there. Somehow, for whatever reason, and we don't quite know why, but at this time in his life, despite the blessing in the ministry, despite the success of the gospel in Troas, despite the open door, Paul needed his brother Titus. He needed to see Titus. He needed to talk to Titus. Even though there was a door open for successful gospel ministry, somehow Paul was troubled in his spirit and his mind because Titus wasn't there. Now, it probably is personal, but also it seems likely that Paul was so troubled without Titus being there, and the reason he's telling the Corinthians this is because Titus was probably bringing him news about the Corinthians. And so as Paul is worrying about the state of the church in Corinth, even though things are going really well in Troas, he can't help but have his heart troubled as he's wondering what's going on with this church. And as you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you realize there's a lot of problems going on in this church. Stress is like. And so fascinatingly, even when he's in a place where the gospel ministry is going really, really, really well, he's still brokenhearted. He's still distressed and doesn't have any peace when he has to be parted from his brother Titus. So note then, the most shocking thing of all, verse 13c, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Paul left a place where he went to preach the gospel and where a door was wide open for ministry because he so desperately needed to meet with Titus. He needed to see his brother. He needed to find out what was going on. And until he had some information about what was happening in Corinth, he wasn't able to focus, he wasn't able to settle, he wasn't able to engage the way he wanted to in this ministry in Troas. And all of that, it's not praised in the text, it's not condemned in the text, it just is what it is. This is such a human thing. Paul, as incredibly gifted as he was a man. Every person in the Bible, there is no one in the Bible who is a mythical flannel graph, two-dimensional character without a heart and a mind and emotions. Every single character in the Bible was a person like us, with fears and failures and weaknesses. And one of the things that you learn from this text is no matter who the person is, sometimes people need people. Sometimes people need particular people. Sometimes people need information and news. They need to know what's happening, or they simply can't focus. I think, to be very honest, I think that this should give us at least one perspective on what may be some of the very unique hardships for missionaries that we love and support. You think, oh, if they're called to missions, it's got to be easy out there. You know, somehow God must give them a really special blessing so that they just don't mind never being home for Christmas. When all of the family is together except them, I bet that's easy for them because they're missionaries. No, God's servants are people. Right? And here, Paul, for whatever it is that's going on, even when he was preaching the gospel, he was struggling because he missed his brother so much, because he missed knowing what was happening. However, you'll note the transition to praise. But despite that, thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Remember, in the Old Covenant, there were animal sacrifices, and the animals would be burned. And that, I'm not sure if you've ever smelled, burning hair, or you have any imagination, this was a gruesome spectacle all the time. The slaughter, the bloodshed, the burning, the piles of waste, the flies, the blood, the whole tabernacle area reeked. This is awful. When you were anywhere near it, you had the smell of death. You couldn't help but smell death. And yet, those sacrifices were continually said to be, in the Old Testament, an aroma that was pleasing to God. Well, how could that be? Because at any level, whatever the smell was offensive to human sort of olfactory senses. And yet, it was pleasing to God. Why? Because whereas we smell death, God saw and smelled grace and substitution. That is, where we saw death, God saw a picture of how his son would redeem lost sinners. Whereas we saw destruction, God saw how he would bring salvation. You know, and so the whole tabernacle system, all those sacrifices, it portrayed for through every sense death. But God saw how all of those sacrifices were pointing forward to his son, God knew that in his plan of salvation, through the death of his son, would come the gift of eternal life. And so would come resurrection life, actually. And so what Paul says here is, listen, everywhere we go, everywhere we take the gospel, what people smell is the death of Christ. And some people will only see the death, and they'll be offended by it. This is like in 1 Corinthians 1. He has the same sort of idea. Here, it's we are this aroma of Christ to those who are saved and to those who are perishing. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is wisdom to those who are being saved and foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the exact same message, but different responses depending on the human being. To one, the message of the cross is frankly offensive. They hate it. They don't want to hear it. They want nothing to do with it. They want nothing to do with a message of exclusive salvation in the name of Jesus alone. And honestly, we also don't want grace. That is, we don't want a message which says God has to do absolutely everything and you need to receive it. The natural disposition of the human being, and you see this in every religion except Christianity, even though Christianity gets perverted this way as well, is that the natural disposition in every religion is, show me what to do and I will do it to make myself right with God. And the harder the better. Give me some big task and I will do it. Fasting, you know, beating the body, you know, you tell me what I need to do. You tell me what I need to stay away from. You tell me what I need to do. The harder it is, the better, because I want to earn my way before God. People don't usually articulate it that crassly, but just look at every religion. And then the gospel comes along and says, just so you know, you could never in a million years ever earn your own way to God. He has to do 100% of the work for you and then give it to you as a gift, and then by his Spirit work in your heart so that you will receive the gift. It's all from the Lord. And the human heart sort of says, thanks, but no thanks. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I'm capable of doing? God, how insulting is it for you to sort of make it seem like I can't do anything? And then God just pushes it further. Oh, you can do all kinds of things. You can sin in all kinds of ways. And you do. In fact, you are not the solution. You are the problem. And so I need to do everything, because you are not only not helping yourself, you are hurting yourself. You are making it harder and harder. If it was up to you, you would end up further and further away from me. You never draw close to me in spirit and in truth. And we proclaim that message, and some people, all they hear is death. It's repulsive to them. But for those in whom the Spirit of God is active, those who have eyes to see, the exact same message, it smells of life. Right? It has the marks of life. It actually brings life. And so then Paul says, who's equal to such a task? I mean, who is equipped to stand out in front of everyone and to hold up this message of death and life, knowing how varied the responses of people are going to be? And he's going to pick up on this in a little bit. And then he says, in contrast to a lot of people, you know, we don't peddle the word of God for unjust gain. Rather, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity. Which is an amazing statement for him to be able to make. You know, God knows everything. He says, I stand before God and I speak with sincerity. And he also speaks as one sent from God. All of this taking place in Christ. So the question then is, well, who is equal to this? I mean, who can possibly do this? I mean, I'm sure at some point you have wondered in the circles that you're in as you try to share the gospel and have a witness with family members. And some of you know how difficult that can be. I mean, honestly, in some of your, without knowing, without centering anyone out, I'm reasonably sure, in a crowd this size, some of you know perfectly well it is harder to share the gospel with family than with strangers, right? That's just the reality. And so you wonder, like, well, who is up to this task? Who's equal to this task of once again trying to share the gospel in a hostile family situation? Or in your work environment? And the people that you work with, and some of you, you know, you consistently work with the same people. So over time, you have opportunity to share the gospel with them and to be a witness. Others, you know, you might work with someone for a couple days in terms of contract work, and so you have very little, limited interactions. And you think, well, I want to share the gospel with people, but what's the right time, and how do you do it, and how well do you know someone, and everyone's situation is different, and you're like, who is equal to it? Because I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but it seems to be, for most of us, sort of a human trait that we tend to not say the right thing when we should, and we tend to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. And so even at that level, it's like, well, when do I know? When do I open my mouth? How do I know that this is the right time? And what do I say? Who could possibly be equal to this? And Paul will say, well, on their own, no one. And then he starts talking about letters of recommendation. Like, do I really need, he says, you know, they're causing him problems, as you know, do I need letters of reference? Do I need letters of recommendation to you or from you? I mean, do I really need that? He says, you know, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Now, just so you know, letters in a previous generation were kind of like texts, but a lot more thoughtful and actually worth getting. And so, you know, people used to, like, actually take time to think and to craft and to write out a letter. It meant something, you know, and here Paul says, you know, I don't need a letter of recommendation to you. I don't need a letter of recommendation for you. You're the letter. Your very existence shows the effectiveness of my ministry. So do you really need someone else to write a letter saying, oh, just so you know, Church of Corinth, you know, Paul's an apostle and he'll preach the gospel. He's like, you already know that. You know, the ministry is either accepted or it's not. Your very existence is my letter of recommendation. And it's not just sort of written with pen and ink. You know, it's not just written on parchment. You are a letter that's engraved on my heart. You know, and people read the letter as they see the fruit of your life. Was he saying, you know, I love you everywhere I go. You know, you're not writing me letters, but everywhere I go, you are the letter engraved deeply on my heart. And people read you. It's been sometimes said, and like everything else that's sort of slogan-ish, you need to take this with a grain of salt. So you understand what's being said and what's not being said. It's an analogy. So don't hear me saying something I'm not saying, but hear what I am saying, which is this. It has been said that there are five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and your life. And most people are never going to read the first four. Now, take it for what it is. Your life is not infallible. Your life is not canonical. I am never, and you can be very, very thankful for this, I am never preaching from the Gospel of the Life of Rob. Okay? It's never going to happen. But you understand what's being said, right? We are living letters. Our lives, our words, our deeds, that's the letter that people will read. And so Paul says, you know, you don't need letters of recommendation. You're the letter. You're written on my heart. Your fruit is known. In other words, the way they live, the fruit of their life shows the fingerprints of the apostle all over their hearts. It shows the fingerprints of the apostle all over their soul. He has touched them deeply. They have touched him deeply. And so the fruit is evident. You know, they've spiraled out together to create beautiful fruit. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. So what higher authority and authentication could you have for the ministry of Paul than a letter from Christ? You know, you are a letter from Christ. And just stop for one moment and think about that too. You know, Paul here is writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, and he's saying to them, you yourselves are a letter written by Christ. Do you know that the same thing can be said of this church? Same thing can be said of every local church. At one image, one metaphor. This church is a letter from Christ. This church is a letter from Christ to be read by the world and by the saints for encouragement and instruction and warning, for edification and for rebuke. The existence and life and fruit of this church is a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So here Paul begins to set up what's going to be a transition. In verses 7 to the end of this chapter, 7 through 18, he's going to talk about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here he gives you a little glimpse of that. You are a letter from Christ, not written with ink, not on parchment, not on tablets of stone. You are a letter from Christ written on the heart by the Spirit of God. And so this contrast is going to be very important, Lord willing. We'll see this next week, between the Old and the New Covenant. You know, the external law, the tablets of stone, when people have stony hearts, all that happens is when they're confronted with the law of God, they're put to death. They can't obey the law of God. They can't fulfill the law of God. They can't be righteous according to the law of God. It's only when the Spirit of God takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh and writes the law of God on it that people can obey and that people can live. So you are a letter from Christ written by the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. So then he says, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Now, you'll remember, you know, verse 16c, and who is equal to such a task? And the answer was no one. And now he's saying, even though rhetorically no one is equal to such a task, we have confidence. Well, how, Paul? How can you acknowledge that no one is up to this task and yet you have confidence? Well, it's through Christ before God, which is an astounding thing. The God who is perfectly holy and the God who knows absolutely everything is a God that you can stand before with full confidence when you are in Christ. Christ, this is important for everyone to know, from the youngest to the oldest, even the children. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is enough to be your Savior. Jesus Christ is all that you need to be your Savior, so that when you stand before God, when you're in the presence of God, you are accepted through what Jesus has done. He is the only one that you need. He is more than enough to be your Savior, so you can be in heaven with God and belong there. But he is also more than enough to help you serve him in this world, even when it's tough. He gives you gifts that you can use. He gives you abilities that you can use. And then he gives you strength so that when you're at school or when you're at home or when you're just out with friends, you're around family, God can give you everything you need through Jesus Christ to live in a way which pleases him in this world. And so Paul says, who is equal to this task? And the answer is sort of rhetorically, nobody. But on the other hand, it's, we might not be equal to it, but we have confidence through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. So notice this. Who is equal to this task? Nobody. But I am confident. Paul, how are you confident? Paul says, I am confident because I am competent. And the word competent, it just refers to having expertise in a certain task. And well, Paul, how did you get so competent? His competence comes from where? Comes from God. You can be confident when your competence comes from God. God can do anything. God can do everything. Nothing is impossible with God. And so God is able to take you, who are not equal to the task, and make you competent for it. So that by yourself, there's no hope. You know, here's the thing. If our competence doesn't come from God, we should just pack it in right now. And I actually genuinely mean that. You know, if we are ministering and trying to worship and trying to, you know, to live in a way which shows the glory of the gospel, if we're doing that on our own, it would actually be better to lock the doors and never open them again. But if our competence comes from God, then humbly be confident. Because God can do what we can't do. And he is, actually. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. When's the last time you read the letter that you are? This church is a letter written by Christ. Just that every life here, every person here is a sentence or a paragraph in that letter of this church written by Christ. Your salvation is a letter written from Christ that testifies to his glory and grace. Your standing, your relationship with God through Jesus is proof of the power of the Holy Spirit, writing not in ink on tablets of stone, but writing in the flesh of the heart. And when's the last time you took stock of that? I came to this church, first sermon, February 1st, 2004. Quick show of hands. How many of you were there? About 6% of the people here. Well, what happened? Well, I left in 2012 and the church grew. I'm going to write a book about church growth strategies. Resign and leave. Best thing that ever happened to the church. Do you see God's been adding to his letter line by line by line by line by line. And because it's a work in progress, and because the changes might happen slowly, sometimes we might actually not really see all that he's doing. But when you stop and you look back, like, oh, wow. Look what God's doing. This is a testimony to what God is doing. This church is a letter from Christ showing his power in salvation. That's what it is. That's what your life is. You are a letter written by God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And shockingly, he makes us competent for ministry. So that there actually is ministry in this church that honors God and that worships him. Verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. The new covenant's glorious. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That Mosaic covenant on those tablets of stone, that never saved anyone. Because no one could ever fulfill God's law perfectly, and any violation of God's law brought death. And so those tablets of stone, those Ten Commandments and all that they symbolized, that never brought anyone life. Trying to get right with God on the basis of obeying his law could only bring death. So trying to get right with God that way, that killed. But the Spirit gives life. Why? Because what the Spirit does, Ezekiel 36, is the Spirit takes out the heart of stone and puts ash so that he has something malleable he can write on. And then he writes his law, God's law, on that heart. And the law then isn't outside. It's not an external code you try to conform to. It's an internalized code that you try to obey because you love God, not because you're trying to earn his favor and salvation. The motive is completely different. So that now we try to obey God out of gratitude for his grace and love. We try to obey God because we're not under law, but under grace. And the grace of God is so incredible that it actually empowers and motivates obedience in a way the law never could. Because it shows us Christ and his beauty, and we want to live for him. Well, notice how the idea of life keeps coming up in this section. You know, there's the aroma of life. There's the Spirit of the living God. And then we're told at the very end, but the Spirit gives life. The aroma of life, the living God. Life comes from God through the Spirit. It comes through the gospel of Christ. And so, I, this morning, I have to ask you, when you think of the gospel, what do you think of? That is, when you think of Jesus, what do you think of? What's the aroma for you? Is it something that you really kind of just you hear it and you understand it a little bit, but you just want it kept at arm's length. You don't really want to receive it. You don't really want Jesus to sort of come into your life. Is it something distasteful? Something that you don't like? A message you don't want to hear? Or does it smell like life to you? Does it have that smell of like, oh, this is everything I need? You know, this is everything. To shift the metaphor a little bit, you know, in terms of investment, we're told, you know, if you want to, you know, invest, and one day, you know, one day maybe I'll have money to invest, you know, but if you want to invest, this is all theory for me, you know, but if you want to invest, then, you know, diversify your portfolio, right? The other tip is buy low, sell high. I think you'd have to know how to do that. I don't even know how to buy. So, you know, this is never likely to happen to me. But diversify your portfolio. Why? Because if something goes bad in one sector and your portfolio is diversified, then you can balance it out. You don't lose everything. You know, my dad told me about a teacher friend that he had. When they retired, they were able to either keep their pension, or they were able to basically cash out their pension and invest it the way that they wanted to. So my dad said he had a friend who cashed out his entire pension, invested it in Nortel, and, well, from that reaction, some of you have done that too. Not the best, right? That's one where you go, no, buy low, sell high. Don't buy high and keep it till it's worth like negative $1 a share. You know, so the gospel, you're not allowed to diversify your portfolio and hedge your bets. 100% of everything goes into Jesus. Nothing else. Not a little bit of New Age, not a little bit of Hinduism, not a little bit of this, not a little bit of that. It's Jesus is all or nothing. Every single egg goes in that basket and in that basket alone. Does that smell good to you? When you hear about Jesus, do you have that sense of, oh yeah, that's where life is. I sense life there. And actually nowhere else. This is everything. This is not just life. This is eternal life. And it comes because he died for me. And so I see the death. But whereas some people only see death, we see death that yields to resurrection. We see death that brings life, resurrection life forever and ever. So how does Jesus seem to you? How do you see him? How do you smell him? What's he like to you? I'll tell you that maybe some. I know there are people here who love Jesus. Right? You know, some people have loved Jesus for years, who helped teach me about Jesus when I was a boy, and probably soon are going to see Jesus. Well, there may be some people here who don't know Jesus. I'll tell you, the Spirit of God invites you to know him. Even today, the Spirit of God says, you know, you may have pushed away my son, but today is a day when you can trust him. Today is a day you can ask him for life. Today is a day when you can have a new heart. And so we don't earn our way to God. We don't earn our way to life. We receive it as a gift by faith. Right? We are given it by God.
And so if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you know, I would urge you to do that. You know, trust in Jesus. Trust in the life that's in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And pray and ask Jesus to save you from your sins. And ask Jesus to give you this gift of eternal life. Because there's a promise in the Bible that everyone who comes to him, right? Everyone who looks to him for life, they'll never be turned away. There's never been anyone who's ever trusted in Jesus who has perished. Not one time. It will never happen. Because the living God gives life through the gospel by the Spirit. Trust in Christ for eternal life. I'm going to ask your musicians to come now and lead us in our closing song. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in Jesus there is life, life that conquers death, and that in the Spirit we can not only be regenerate, we can live again, but you also then give us gifts and make us competent to do things for your kingdom we could never do on our own. So Father, we pray that this will be a church which, as the letter of ourselves is read, may it be a place that really does clearly witness to you, to the reality of the triune God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.